Please join me in a moment of silent prayer.
Amen. This is not supposed to be a Christmas story, right? The stories we know and love to tell at Christmas time are nothing like what we heard Ryan read a moment ago. The ones we love and expect to hear are probably more like the ones we heard at last week's Christmas Eve services, right? Because Luke is our go-to gospel storyteller this time of year. We expect to hear passages like, while they were there, the time came for Mary to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Or maybe we expect to hear some nice secular Christmas stories, especially the ones that have got those themes that echo the gospel story we know and love so well. One of our family's favorites is Miracle on 34th Street, especially the 1994 version from when Jeff and I were kids. And that's the one that has Richard Attenborough playing Kris Kringle, aka Santa Claus, and Mara Wilson filling the role as little Susan Walker. And Mara Wilson, also for us 30-somethings, reminds us of Matilda, right? Right. It's another heartwarming underdog story from the mid-90s. But the text we're faced with this morning reminds us that the poetry and prose from the first two chapters of Luke and the saccharine, sanitized Christmas story that Hollywood tells us are in no way the entirety of the Christmas story. As I read and reread the text this week, getting ready for this morning, I couldn't shake that thought. This is just not supposed to be a Christmas story. I'd research the text. This is not supposed to be a Christmas story. I prayed about it more than once. This is not supposed to be a Christmas story. I've even started to write out this message once or twice and would delete it and start over, because this is not supposed to be a Christmas story. But eventually, thanks be to God, another voice came to mind for me that said, but it is. It really is, right? And reading these words from an Advent sermon by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom I consider to be a saint among the cloud of witnesses, help that second voice speak a little bit louder in my mind. He says, we have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect, that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all, frightening news for everyone who has a conscience. And in today's text, we find characters that have a conscience and also ones that don't, right? Joseph is indeed a man of deep conscience who's gone from a man ready to quietly set aside this fiance that shows up pregnant with a kid that's not his, to listening to the words of the angel the first time around in that dream, telling him, no, trust me, take her as your wife. And once again, angels have shown up in his dream telling him to take his wife Mary and this young child and run for their lives. King Herod, today's primary actor without a conscience, is furious, and he wants this Christ child dead at any cost. In this moment, the entirety of Jesus' life and ministry are in jeopardy because of this King Herod. Our text tells us, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Today, we call this slaughter the Massacre of the Innocents. I find myself desperately wanting a way out of this story, to make it disappear somehow. And there is a way we could do that, right? Scholars debate the historicity of this event, saying maybe it didn't really happen this way. The Jewish historian Josephus doesn't mention it, and he gives us a really detailed accounting of Herod's reign. But Josephus does record that Herod had three of his own sons killed because he saw them as threats to his power. So this kind of failing of conscience is indeed within the realm of possibility. Modern-day American poet and novelist Kathleen Norris says of Herod, everything he does out of fear. Fear can be a useful defense mechanism, but when a person is always on the defensive like Herod, it becomes debilitating and self-defeating. Herod's fear is the epitome of what Jung calls the shadow. Herod demonstrates where such fear can lead, when it does not come to light, but remains in the dark depths of the unconscious. Ironically, Herod appears in the Christian liturgical year when the gospel is read on Epiphany, the Feast of Light. And she's right, Herod does show up every year on Epiphany Sunday when the Magi come to him seeking the Christ child. So our lectionary texts have kind of gotten things out of order for us today. But we'll hear about the Magi showing up with Herod next week. I think that's what Michael said. And it's their questions that set off this debilitating fear in Herod, leading to this massacre today. And so Herod does show up on some preaching rotation calendars in today's passage, but not every year, and I understand, right? The Magi showing up with Herod and asking questions is a lot more palatable than this 10 verses or so. When I was a pastor, if I didn't take the Sunday after Christmas off, as Pastor Michael has done, I would usually have a hymn sing where we would get to sing all those favorite Christmas carols and intersperse it with the text that we love to hear at Christmas, that Luke 2 tidbit. Because this is not supposed to be a Christmas story. And so thinking of those hymn sings and maybe thinking, maybe I can find a more poetic way to talk about this text, I pulled up one of my favorite websites about hymns, this huge catalog of them, to see if there are any hymns related to our passage today. I wasn't really surprised to find that there's only one. And even that one doesn't show up in hymnals very often. You see, it's not a very happy hymn text. And it's in one of those like sad sounding minor keys. It's more suited to Lent than Christmas, we think. It's called the Coventry Carol. I'm getting knowing head nods from Kira over here. And I listened to it a couple times on Spotify, and I couldn't shake the feeling that I had heard it before, even though I don't think I'd ever sung it, and I couldn't find it in any one of the, no joke, 12, only 12 hymnals that it shows up in. Amazing Grace, I think, is in like hundreds. Coventry Carol, 12. Thank you very much. I've got like two encyclopedias giving me head nods over here. This is great.
We almost sang that today.
You would have ruined it for me.
I know.
Come on. I get to tell you guys about it. Come on. And so as I'm listening to it and I'm thinking, I know this. Why do I know this? I used my phone a friend option and shot Jeff a Facebook message from across our condo and said, I know this. why do I know the Coventry Carol? I feel like I've heard it somewhere else. And he shot back a message right away. It's in Miracle on 34th Street. And I was like, thank you. Like I said, this really is one of our family favorites, and especially the original soundtrack that goes with the 1994 version. And let me give you a one-sentence summary of this movie. I'm assuming most have seen it, but it's about a lawyer and a little girl who team up to prove that a man claiming to be Santa Claus is indeed the real thing. Spoiler alert, the underdogs do indeed come out on top, and Kris Kringle is validated as the real Santa Claus. But as with all good stories, there are some bumps along the way for our protagonist, Kris Kringle. And one such bump is a pretty major one early on. We're at the Kohl's Thanksgiving Day parade in New York City, and Kris Kringle runs into the Santa, the impersonator, that's supposed to sit in the back on the sleigh at the end of the parade. And this guy is drunk on the job. And so Kris Kringle gets angry and chews him out in public, and the guy loses his job that day. And so this impersonator sets up Kris Kringle to get arrested and shipped off to a psychiatric hospital. And as Kris Kringle's getting arrested, an arrangement of the Coventry Carol plays in the background. If you pull up the soundtrack, it's called the Bellevue Carol, because that's the name of the hospital Kris is getting shipped off to. But all the carol lyrics have been replaced by a choir singing Lulu on the melody, because they've got to scrub the lyrics to make this family friendly. The original lyrics of the Coventry Carol include, in their like 1500s style English, Herod the king in his raging charged he hath this day. His men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay. That woe is me, poor child, for thee, and ever mourn and may. For thy parting neither say nor sing, bye-bye, luli, lule. And that repeated luli, lule is meant to evoke for us the lullabies sung by the mothers of Bethlehem that day thousands of years ago, singing to their children as they hid to keep them quiet as Herod's soldiers sought them out. This is not supposed to be a Christmas story, but here we are. Even though this massacre of the innocents is said to have taken place 2,000 years ago, and the Jeremiah passage that Matthew references here of Rachel weeping for the children killed in the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is thousands of years before that, hundreds of years before that, in the 6th century BCE. And even though all of this seems like it was so long ago, we know that it's not, really. We know this. We know that those holy innocents killed still have siblings facing death in all of its forms today. We know that when war is waged, when food is scarce, when social services are cut down and down again, when natural disasters come and destroy that which was already barely standing, and when poverty may have different roots in rural and urban America but bears strikingly similar fruit, children are the most vulnerable population. We know what it looks like and what it feels like, God help me, when children face chronic gun violence in schools and on city corners, and legislatures promise change and survivors declare time and again that their city is hashtag strong. And even just this past week, we know that children are detained and incarcerated and left to care for one another in frozen chain link cages on our southern border while our national leaders gather around beautifully lit Christmas trees in our nation's capital and declare without a whiff of irony At Christmas, we remember this eternal truth. Every person is a beloved child of God. And they're not wrong, but still, just this morning, I opened Facebook. Sorry. My preferred social media, given the man I'm married to, and the one who brings home the bacon. And I started scrolling, and I was expecting, you know, maybe kitties or kids or a meme, you know, something I could laugh at as I'm thinking over and over about this story. And what I find instead is that just last night, anti-Semitism in our country broke through our public veneer of respectability and picked up a machete in New York City and went into a synagogue where people were celebrating Hanukkah, the festival of lights, and stabbed 5 people. We can't get away from this. Siblings in Christ, let me take a deep breath and let me be honest. When I'm faced with a passage like this, I want out. When I'm faced with the realities of the world, I want out, I want off this ride, I want to pull the ripcord, I want to shut my eyes and put my hands over my ears and sing la 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 until it all stops. This text today is just not a Christmas story I want to read or hear or try to preach on, and God help me, I had no idea what I was thinking when I emailed you guys a week or two ago and said, yeah, this is the text I'll preach on. When I'm faced with a story like this or the realities of our world like this, all I can think is why? Where was God in this? Where is God now? And as a hospital chaplain, I'm often faced with this question either directly from the patients and families I visit, like the family I mentioned last week during our prayer time, that one that I've kind of been carrying on my heart nonstop. And so that question shows up in my own spirit too, as I'm bearing witness to this pain and this grief that should not be. And sometimes people make sense of what has happened by trusting that God has a plan and that all things are part of it, even if it's beyond our comprehension. And as a chaplain in that role, even though I might disagree with that theology, and personally speaking, I do, if that theology is helping people cope and make sense of what has happened, it's my job to support them, to come alongside them, and to help them start sorting through what life is like now. But when I am faced with this, and that theology doesn't help me make sense of what's happening, then I come back to that same question of why. Why, God, why? Where are you in this? And the only way that I can make sense of this text or that tragedy or of those headlines is to think that this is a Christmas story after all. Even when we as human beings today in this city or 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem or several thousand, you know, 2,500 years ago in Jerusalem or today or tomorrow or the day after that, when we inflict pain, harm, and evil on one another, let me be crystal clear, as far as I believe, I don't believe God is the cause of that, but God is there. Just like Matthew told us only a handful of verses before this very reading today, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. David Luz is one of my go-to commentators, and he puts it this way. While the story Matthew tells may be dark and difficult, it isn't even a little bit far-fetched, which is why, of course, he tells it. to let us know that in Jesus, Emmanuel, God did indeed draw near to us, took on our lot and our life, and experienced and endured all that we did, disappointment, fear, violence, and even death. All so that we would know that we are not alone, that we do not suffer alone, fear alone, live and die alone. My siblings in Christ, the good news of even this text and of the entire gospel is that we are not alone. When we come together in this sanctuary to sing, to listen, to read, and to lift up our concerns and celebrations in prayer, we are not alone. God is with us. When we gather food for Care for Real or warm clothes for the night ministry, we say to those in need, God is with you. When we make the trip downtown to gather with others and say to the powers that be, your actions are unjust and wrong, we say to those powers and to all those they oppress, God is with you and God is with us. And when we prayerfully study the word and find that God calls us to act in Christ's name, to be the hands and feet of Christ for each and every person, regardless of any number of things, race, class, creed, ability, sexual orientation, gender identity, education, language, citizenship, country of origin. When we come together here as this body of Christ, we say to ourselves and to everyone, everyone, God is with us no matter what, on this day and every day. Amen.